So, we'll just move on to the message and begin there. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to understand your word. Give me utterance, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 7 and begin reading at verse 36. And you have the New King James Version. I have a different version, but I'm going to read your version, okay? So forgive me for turning my back. I don't have this New King James on up here with me. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, by the way, I'm going to fill in the names of some of these pronouns because you can get confused. Who's him in this? All right. So then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet. The Greek there says she continued to kiss his feet. She kissed his feet without stopping and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now he was talking to himself, but Jesus knew what he was thinking. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Just a comment there. One denarii was a day's wage for an average laborer. So both those debts were significant. 50 denarii, that would take a person almost 2 months of wages to pay that off. 500 denarii is about a year and a half. A year and a half worth of salary. So the creditor, they both owed him 150, 1,500. And when they had nothing with which to repay, the creditor freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. By the way, the cost of what they would normally anoint someone with on their head was nowhere near the cost of the ointment that she brought to anoint his feet. It would take about 300 days wages to buy the fragrant ointment she put on his feet, almost a year's salary. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, Jesus did not deny that. You got that? He didn't deny that. He didn't sugarcoat it. I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. This is our passage today. It's especially important to note there at the end that Jesus was not saying that because she loved much, she was forgiven. Her love was not the basis of her forgiveness. He was saying that because she had been forgiven much, she loved much. And in this passage, there's a contrast, isn't there, between the self-righteous Pharisee and this woman. You kind of wonder, why did Simon the Pharisee invite Jesus to his house? I think he was curious, but not convinced. And because when he sees this woman who she has a reputation, she's known, she's a harlot. And Simon thinks within himself, you know, he's heard reports about Jesus. People, the common people would say, he's a prophet. Jesus, a prophet, mighty indeed. And I think it's apparent from this passage that Simon obviously does not believe that Jesus is who everyone says he is. Because he starts thinking in himself when he sees this woman wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair and anointing his feet and kissing his feet, he thinks to himself, he said, if he were a prophet, you know, everybody says he's a prophet, but if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman is touching him. And it's a mistake to think in the presence of the Lord. If you don't want him to know what you're thinking, don't think it. And so, you know, obviously Simon is making a distinction between himself and this woman, isn't he? Because it's all right for him to touch Jesus, but not her. And interesting side note, she has to let her hair down to wipe the feet of Jesus, okay? And for a woman to do that in public would be shameful. Now, Simon obviously thinks a lot about his reputation. She doesn't care. She doesn't have a reputation. She's got a bad reputation. And she's weeping, wiping his feet with her hair, washing his feet with her tears. She knows what she's been saved from, and she couldn't give a gnat's eyebrow what people think about her. She's got nothing to lose. She knows who she is. It's a wonderful place to be. It is a remarkable place of freedom and liberty. And you can see in this passage who's free. Now, there's nothing here to indicate that Simon was a bad actor. All indications are that he's a good Jew and that he's living according to the rules of his Jewish religion. Outwardly, he's seems to be upright. On the contrary, this woman, outwardly, her life has been a disaster, and she's most likely a Jewish girl. Probably raised in a good Jewish family. Probably got brothers and sisters. Definitely got a mother and a father. Is she the black sheep of the family? I don't know. But she's let everybody down. She knows it. She knows it. And outwardly, you could say, you know, her life's a disaster. But in this scripture, the Spirit of God is drawing a definite contrast between the guy who seems to be doing everything right and the woman who seems to have done everything wrong. She lets her hair down. She wipes the feet of Jesus. She's not trying to protect her reputation. She's not thinking self-righteous thoughts about other people. She's not judging other people. She's weeping. She's sobbing. How do we know? Well, she washes the feet of Jesus with her tears. You cannot wash someone's feet with just red eyes. You know, you can't wash someone's feet if you just take your Kleenex and daub the corner of your eye. Cannot do it. It's got to be a gusher. These are crocodile tears. She's producing a lot of tears if she can wash the feet of Jesus with her tears. Is she unable to speak, able only to weep? Is she sobbing? Have you ever seen that or experienced that? Are they tears of repentance or tears of joy? Doesn't matter. One thing is clear. She knows she's forgiven. And it has produced a deep love in her heart that human beings cannot manufacture on their own. This is a kind of love that you don't work up. And you know, like one guy told me, he was kind of mad at me. I said, well, brother, do you love me? And the first bad sign was he didn't answer right away. He had to think about it. You're in trouble. Then finally he said, yes, by faith. It's just wonderful. Husbands, don't ever tell your wife that you love her by faith. This love is not self-generated. This love comes from above. This love comes when you know that He first loved you. And that kind of love produces a transformation. It produces a change in us that we absolutely cannot do on our own. You know, think about it. Do you think that this woman was worse than Simon in the eyes of God? I do not. I think Simon was as much in need of forgiveness as she was. The only real difference between Simon and the woman was not how much they had sinned, but rather how much they understood the depths of their sin. It wasn't because she loved that God said, okay, I'll forgive you. It was because she had been forgiven so deeply that she loved. She loved much because she's been forgiven much. And the only difference between, as I said, the self-righteous Pharisee, who's outwardly keeping all the rules, as far as we know, and this poor woman, is their understanding of how sinful they were. One of the things that, you know, biblically, if you look at the Bible, one of the things that we all need to do, and by the way, one of the things that unites the whole human race all around the world that we all have in common is we all need to be forgiven. Every human being on this planet has a desperate need to be forgiven. A lot of the religious wars around the world all stem from that. And another thing that we all need to do, I think most of us would admit this, is we all need to change. There's things that should change. We don't always want to admit that. But we do. For example, the Apostle Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I know some of you may be fastening your seatbelt and bracing because I'm going to give you 10 things to do to change, but I'm not. Because I'd have to do it too. And I'm as hopeless as you are, so... Yeah, we don't always want to admit it, but there's areas of our lives that need to change. And the Bible talks about us growing spiritually, being transformed from glory to glory. We need to change. We want to change. A lot of us, we want to change. Some of us don't know that we need to change. Have you ever discovered areas of your personality that you thought were wonderful and you found out not everyone agreed with you? It's shocking. I'm serious. Some of the things that you come to realize about yourself. One of the great advantages of getting older is you begin to see things more clearly and you find out you're not the wonderful, sweet, kind, loving Christian that you always assumed you were. And but you know, generally we do want to change, and there are some things we can change. For example, you can learn the alphabet, you can learn arithmetic, you can learn things. You can exercise. You can get yourself into physical condition. You can learn to sing if you have a talent for it. There are some things you can do. And even some behavior you can modify. You can modify some behavior. And I can do that. You can do that. There's some aspects of our life that we can change. However, areas of your life that have been tainted by sin, and that would include every human being, parts of our personality that have been damaged or tainted by the sinfulness of the human race, you cannot change that. You might be able to modify some behaviors on the surface, and I'm not saying that everything, you know, well, never mind. Let me just stay with this. You can modify some things on the surface, but a lot of behavioral issues or thought patterns have their root in an attitude of sinfulness. I mean, it's basically idolatry. Some form of idolatry where Jesus is not Lord. We're not worshiping the Lord our God who delivered us from Egypt and the house of Israel. In some part of our personality, we have other gods before us. It's so easy to do. And areas of our lives where our emotions, our thought processes, our actions have been conditioned by sinful patterns that have developed over our life, and you know, we're born with that sin nature. Even though we're new creations, even though you become a Christian, you're born again, that the old man has been crucified with Christ and put to death, you still will deal with the law of sin and death until you leave this body and go to be with Jesus. And aspects of your personality that are conditioned by sin, you cannot rescue yourself from, because if you could, you would never have needed a Savior. Jesus never would have needed to die for us and in our place. And so, generally, we need to change. We want to change, but often we don't know how to change, and we embark on so many steps and plans. And I'm not saying that there aren't some good things about that, but if you want to get to the heart of hearts, to the root of the issue, you have to go deeper than that. Amen. True transformation is produced by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus and the Word of God. It comes that way. And I would say that is a good definition for revival. When God moves in and we move out, we get out of the driver's seat in that way. So, and something we see, I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me. Something we see is that the Word of God constantly is contrasting God's nature and ours. When I say ours, I mean absent Christ, you know, apart from the new birth. Okay. And there's a contrast between His holiness and our unholiness. You see it from Genesis through Revelation. And the reason why the Bible does that is not to make us feel bad. It's not to put us on a guilt trip or bring condemnation. If you're on a guilt trip, you've parted company from God. If you're staying under condemnation, that's not the Holy Spirit. But the reason why the Bible draws this contrast between our holiness, I'm sorry, God's holiness and our unholiness, His nature and our unredeemed human nature, is simply so that we can drink more deeply from the fountain of His grace, mercy, and redemption. There's something healthy about recognizing the need that enables you to receive the remedy. And I'll show you that from the Word here in just a moment. Of course, having a sin consciousness is oppression. And the devil will use that. We're not talking about having a sin consciousness, beating ourselves up and going around. and saying, you know, my bad, my bad. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those that go around saying, my bad, and the others that go around saying, I'm good, you know. It's all good with me. I'm doing real good. And I know we're born again. I know what that means, that we're new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I understand that. But I also understand that every morning we wake up, you know, we're dealing with the flesh. And it's a cop-out to say, well, you know, it's not me, it's my flesh. Try that on Interstate 5. When you're doing 85 in a 65 zone and the troopers pull you over, you roll down the window and the trooper says, you know, you're doing 85 in a 65. What do you have to say for yourself? And you say, well, officer, you may find this hard to believe, but it wasn't me. It was my flesh. See, now you're in trouble. You're not just going to get a speeding ticket. They're calling for the padded party wagon to put you in isolation for a few days. It wasn't me. It was my flesh. Honey, it was you. And you and your flesh are going to get a ticket. See? So who you are in Christ is a reality, but who you are apart from Christ is a reality too. And we still have to deal with that side of life. And we deal with it because of who we are in Christ, because of our identity. We maintain our identity in Christ, not based on what we do, but based on what Christ has done. We don't let go of that. But there is this healthy tension in the Scripture where we see the reality, what we would be like without Christ, and what the flesh is like on its own. Now, here's what I think happens sometimes when people learn about who they are in Christ, that they're a new creation, and so on and so forth. I think that can become cliche. You know, in Singapore, in British countries, countries that have been influenced by the British, they don't call those plastic strips that you put on a wound a band-aid. They call it a plaster. And I think that sometimes we take in Christ scriptures and they become a plaster. And we don't really think about it. We just whip it out there and say, yeah, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I mean, suddenly you're confronted with the fact that you have a bad temper. Or you're impatient. As holy and sanctified and ready for heaven as you are, even though you're born again, a child of God, sprouting wings, I'm not talking about anyone here in particular, okay? I'm just saying you, generically, you have a bad temper. You're hot-tempered. There's part of you, and I can't psychoanalyze that. I'm not such a smart preacher that I can understand exactly how all that works. I just know it's a reality for everyone in this room. And you can see areas of your life that, wow, that should change. If we're being transformed from glory to glory, that should change. And we might want it to change, but we don't know how to get it to change. And so a lot of times what we'll do is deny it, just slap the plaster on like a poster on a billboard. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. And for some people it's denial. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, but you still have a bad temper. You're selfish. You're mean. You're lustful. You need to change. You want to change. You've tried to change. And you can do the 10-step rule and the 3-step rule and the 7-step rule. And you might get some behavior modification going for a while. But I'm talking about root and branch. God plucking out and building up on the basis of redemption. Think about this. I heard someone say this. I thought this is stunning. He said, have you ever realized that it's between your flesh and the flesh of the vilest sinner that you can imagine, there is no difference? That'll take a lot of steam out of looking at people that you don't like or don't like you or don't like your faith, or they're critical of what you stand for and believe. If you look at them and you think, you know, you just take the vilest sinner you can imagine. There's a lot of them out there vying for the title, okay? And realize there is no difference between their flesh and my flesh. Thank God for redemption. This is what Jesus saved us from. Okay? There's a fine line here. I said there's this biblical tension. We're not talking about coming under condemnation or having a sin consciousness. We're talking about when you realize the depth of your need, then you can apply the remedy. This woman was changed deeply because she was deeply forgiven. And she didn't, Simon needed forgiveness as much as she did, but he didn't know it. And therefore, if he had received forgiveness at all, he only admitted a little bit of light. And some Christians will just accept enough forgiveness to go to heaven, but they don't want to look at anything else. They don't want to think God couldn't forgive this and couldn't forgive that. And they never say it at a Bible study, but they think it. It's in their heart. And many times that's what produces anger in people, or selfishness, or impatience. I'm talking about change and changing deeply, and how deep forgiveness, being deeply forgiven, produces a change in people that they cannot produce themselves. That woman, can you imagine how her mommy and daddy felt? How they suffered about their daughter? Probably a started out a good Jewish girl growing up in the synagogue, knew the commandments and all that. Can you imagine how they struggled and how she must have hated herself? But one day Jesus came in the picture and he forgave her. It broke her to where she wept so profusely. She could wash his feet with her tears. Have you ever been in a place in life, I'm not talking about bitterness or being cynical, but where you just didn't give a rip what anyone thinks about you? I'm telling you, it's freedom. When you know you are forgiven, you're not afraid of anybody or anything. And it's a little scary to look to look at some areas of your life. You can only do that unless you know Jesus took it all. You can only know that if you really believe in the incarnation. Do you know what that is? God became a man. He became human without stopping. He still was God. He didn't cease to be God. Do you know what that means? That means he assumed your complete humanity. Everything that is wrong in you, even the things you're afraid to look at, Jesus assumed it. And through the cross forgave it. It's only people that understand that can look fearlessly at aspects of their personality when they pop up and say, thank God I'm saved from that. And the longer you walk with God, the closer you get to him, the more you will see the absence of his holiness in those areas of your life for which he saved you. In other words, to say it another way, the closer you get to God, the more you realize how much you needed to be saved. I don't know about you, but I thought I was basically a nice sinner. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I was an altar boy. For those of you that don't know what an altar boy is, we wore a black robe called a cassock, and over the cassock you wear this white robe. It's a surplice, and those clothes hang back in the sacristy, which is where the priest puts on those robes. And in the sacristy, they keep these jars of beautiful incense. It's not obnoxious incense. It's very nice smelling incense. And that smell saturates those robes. And so after I take off that cassock, you wear those over your clothes. After you take that off, man, I tell you what, you smell like incense. And so I was, you know, an altar boy. And they taught me to hold my hands like that. The nun said, you know, if you hold your hands like that, that means you're going to heaven. And if you hold them like this, it means you're going to purgatory. Footnote, there is no purgatory. But if you dropped them like that, I won't tell you what that meant. But it wasn't good. And so I looked holy. I walked holy outwardly. And I even smelled holy. I thought I was basically a nice sinner. I didn't really think I needed to be saved as badly as you guys. I'm sort of kidding. But I really did. I thought I was basically a nice sinner. I had no idea. And the longer I go, the older I get, I want to just fall on my face and press my face to the floor and say, oh God, oh God, oh God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those people, the man that wrote that song, understood something about the grace of God. And so, you know, if you doubt, if you have any doubts about how badly you needed to be saved, I want you just to consider the cross and not just the physical side. Because when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, and in the original language, if you look at it, it means he shrieked. He shrieked, my God, my God. Blood curdling. Those apostles who were there would never forget that sound. My God, my God. I can't duplicate that. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, in the perfect unity and love of the Trinity, there's this rupture. There's a separation between Jesus and his humanity and the Heavenly Father. We cannot comprehend that. We've said goodbye to people. We've had loved ones die. We know what separation means. But we are not God. We are not infinite and infinitely holy beings. We are not the Trinity. We have no comprehension. We cannot comprehend how much, how deeply, how painful, how searing, how infinitely costly that separation was. The cross itself, physically, gruesome. Can't duplicate it. But here's what I want you to think about. God is just. And the cross was the just punishment for our sins. So the cross is a measure of our sinfulness apart from Jesus. So in terms of being, I'm a basically nice sinner. No. You deserve to be crucified. That was not unjust. That was just punishment. The Bible says that was the just punishment of our sins. So the cross is a measure of our deep need. Think about hell. The Bible says that hell is the just punishment for our sins. If you're like me, when you hear that, I always think of Luke Skywalker in the very first Star Wars that came out when he found out that his dad was, Darth Vader was his dad. And Luke's response was, no! And when I think, I deserve to go to hell, for how long? Well, how about we try, 1,000 years plus 10 trillion bazillion zillion plus infinity. No! It's unimaginable. But the Bible says that hell is the just punishment of our sins. And that we deserved hell. That gives you an idea of the measure of our sinfulness. The reason why, by the way, hell is eternal is because we owe a debt for sinning against an infinitely holy God whom we can never repay. And hell is eternal because it's not in a man. A man does not have the ability to redeem himself. No one can redeem his own soul. We don't have the moral wherewithal to pay the debt. And so in hell, people who reject salvation, they pay for it forever because they can never pay that debt. Hell is the measure of our sin and unworthiness. It is an infinite, there is an infinite debt for sinning against an infinitely holy and gracious God. And that is why Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Only God could pay that debt. You know, unless you think I'm being unduly negative, and I'm not, I'm trying to bring us around to where when we say I'm the righteousness of God in Christ and my sins are forgiven, that we can grasp it. Someone gave this illustration once. You know, if you're staying at someone's home and, you know, as a visitor and they're not home and, a bill comes due and you pay it and you call the owner and say, well, there was a bill and I paid it for you. Well, you'd be sort of happy. You'd be sort of grateful, but you don't know how happy to be. Because, I mean, was it like a UPS package and $1 was due? You know, if you paid the $1, well, thanks. Appreciate that. But now if the bank came and, you know, your $100,000 note was due on your house and your guest paid that off, you'd be a lot happier. Why? Because you understand the debt that was paid. This is why I think in Romans 1, when Paul gets to verse 16 and 17, that is considered by many to be the hinge on which the whole Bible turns and the whole book turns. It says this, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Skipping out some words, going right to verse 17, it says, because in verse 17, the gospel contains a revelation of the righteousness of God. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because it reveals the righteousness of God. And then right after that, the very next verse, from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20, Paul launches into a prosecution, a tirade, about the unrighteousness of humanity. In the very next verse he says, after talking about the righteousness of God, he says, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of man. And he takes almost three chapters to show what we are like apart from Christ. And it climaxes with this. You know, for those of you who think you are basically a nice sinner, this is our autobiography here. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Paul is doing that to draw a contrast to show how great our debt is, so that like the woman who washed the feet of Jesus with our tears, we can understand how deeply he has forgiven us if we are in Christ, if we have received Jesus. I think this is what the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones meant when he said back in the 20th century, about 50 years ago, he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. A very intelligent man. He was a accomplished surgeon that God called into the ministry. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, listen carefully, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. Let me repeat that. The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. There was a novel by Ernest Hemingway called Capital of the World, and it takes place in Spain. One of the main characters is a young man named Paco, which is a very common name, Hispanic name. There would have been a lot of boys named Francisco or Paco. Paco has a falling out with his father and runs away from home. He's a young man. And his father loves him. He's determined and desperate to find him. He searches all over. I think it's based in Madrid. And finally, his father puts a short ad in the newspaper. And this is how the ad reads. Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. When Paco's father shows up at that time and place, his dad cannot believe his eyes because the police have been called out to control the crowd. There's 800 young men, all of them named Paco, all of them looking for forgiveness from their fathers. You know, I said that all over the world, wherever I've been, in every country, we're all the same. We're crying for this. The shame, the great tragedy in the world today is no fathers. You know, it's as important as mothers are. I mean, I notice my grandkids, they go to grandma. My own kids, they go to mommy. But there's something about the dad. And people that don't have that, they crave this. They crave, you know, to be loved, to be accepted, to be acquitted, to be forgiven. And you can find it in the Heavenly Father, even if you never had a natural father. I noticed this not long ago, you know, the level at which human beings understand what it means to be loved is at this level of being forgiveness, because we all need to be forgiven. And I noticed just a short time ago, in the last month or two, that in the Bible, God's love is couched in redemptive language, because redemption is our most fundamental and basic human need. It is the universal love language of human beings that corresponds to the universal fallen condition of the human race. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 4, it says, herein, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, here's how we know what the love of God is. This is how it showed up. This is what it looks like. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Listen, love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not what you think. It's not how you define it. It says, God says, here's love. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means a sacrifice that makes full atonement, fully pays the infinite debt. God says, that's love. And then it says, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another that way. What's that talking about? That's talking about that little woman. Amen. That's how God loved her. And that's what came out. That's why she loved. That's why she was changed so profoundly, but the self-righteous, stiff, critical, judgmental Pharisee wasn't changing. He wouldn't admit what he was really like. She had no problem. She had no illusions. She knew what she'd been delivered from. She knew what she came out from. There's no sense putting on pretenses. You know, lets her hair down in public. Everybody who thinks she was an immoral woman, they would have been right. Not now. She's changed. She's different. You can only face those kinds of things in your life, the things that need to be changed, if you know you've been fully forgiven. As soon as you see those things, you can acknowledge them before God and receive the forgiveness that sets free. I know that we're justified of all our sins, even if we never come to a full understanding of how deeply forgiven we are. I think it takes a lifetime and maybe an eternity. I don't know. But there's something about tasting the fruit of it. You can know it, but there's something about receiving it. I tell you what, when that happens, you can look anybody in the eye. Yeah, forgive my grammar, but you ain't afraid of nobody. You're not ashamed, of your background, of whether you're poor or no education or who your daddy was. You're just not ashamed because you know who loves you. You know what you've been forgiven from. And you know everybody else needs it just as badly as you. That sets you free to face and receive and be changed. Glory to God. There's someone who loves you totally. That was, I would have to say, the turning point in my life when I was 19 years old. And I was still going to Catholic Church and I'd just taken Holy Communion. And out of the blue, I'm not doing anything special. Not long before that, I had been an enemy of God, railing against different Christian groups on campus. And out of the blue, God shows up. There I am. I'm in my pew. We were kneeling down. And God showed up. And I'm aware, for the first time in my life, when this happens, of this intense, absolutely unconditional love from coming from God to me. There's nothing I did for this to happen. God just showed up. And if God wants to tell you, I love you unconditionally, no strings attached, no ifs, ands, or buts. Again, forgive my grammar. There ain't nothing you can do about it. If He wants to love you like that, He's just going to do it. He's not going to ask your permission, and He does love you like that. He does love you like that. And you know, that changed me. I was really changed. I mean, to be utterly loved and accepted and just this love. She loved because she'd been loved much. I need to close. I want to just kind of put this in a different perspective. How many of you have ever seen The Deadliest Catch? Well, it's good to be somewhere where people know that show. Not everyone in the world. I can't say to everyone in the world, do you know about The Deadliest Catch? Because, no. I used to work up in that part of the world, and I would even go out to Kodiak Island. I was a lawyer, and we represented the Kodiak Island borough. I've seen that water. I know what that part of the world is like. And the North Pacific is wild. It's fierce. If you fall in that water, you've got minutes to survive. And you've seen the show, and the waves come crashing over those boats and hit the crab pots and things go flying. I read the statistic. I wish I had it, but they lose a large number of fishermen every season. It is a very dangerous profession. Of course, there's a Coast Guard station out there at Kodiak, and I don't know where else. But, you know, can you imagine if you're swept overboard into that sea, you might can't even see the boat sometimes. If the swells are 30 feet, you've got minutes to live. Can you imagine if one of those Coast Guard rescue helicopters suddenly happened to be in your vicinity and saw it, and now they're overhead? And you know, they train these rescue swimmers. My son is in the Coast Guard, so I know this. Those rescue swimmers down in Astoria and down there on the West Coast, they're like special forces, the way they train. They're incredibly strong to be able to swim in those waves, and they're brave. Can you imagine how you would feel? You realize, I've got minutes, I'm a goner, and suddenly you see that Coast Guard chopper overhead. And you see that door open, and out jumps a Coast Guard rescue swimmer. Can you imagine the relief you would feel? And then he gets down there, and he harnesses you. And then imagine, after you get up in the helicopter, to find out he died saving you. And then later, imagine how you would feel when you meet his wife and young children and his mother and his father and his siblings. Imagine. Their daddy gave his life in exchange for yours. I'll tell you what, it would change you. You would be forever changed. You would realize what you had been saved from. Brothers and sisters, I do not know. I wish I had an inoculation and I could just give you a little injection or give you pills or three things to do. Or if you could come down here and I can rub the hair off your head to pray for you on this. Not knocking that. That's good. But what I'm saying is I cannot do this in you. But I'll tell you what. God does want to show you how much He loves you. And remember, in the Bible, God's love is God's forgiveness. Deeply. I like this. Someone said, the sin you cannot forget is the sin that God cannot remember. Thank God. And then you can face anything. And a lot of the tensions, the stress and distress that come into our lives, because basically, let's be honest, we're not fully forgiving ourselves. We just kind of, sort of, forgive ourselves and then bury the rest and plaster it with platitudes. But I'm talking about a deep inward transformation. Here's all I know how to do that is to ask for it. And I believe God is fully willing to show you, like He did me that day, how deeply, how completely He loves you. And by the way, I had not been a nice person up to that point when He showed me that. It wasn't because I was a good person that He came and said, I love you unconditionally. All I know to do is ask. You know, you've been well taught on those prayers in Ephesians. I used to think, you know, if you get a spirit of wisdom revelation or God, you know, shows you, that it's to make you a spiritual repository of great, deep spiritual mysteries. I forgive me, but I thought if I ask God to give me revelation, it's so I can be more spiritual and be able to spout all kinds of deep things. But I'm convinced that Paul put that in there so that the Ephesians could grasp what he was saying. Because he realized that human speech is not enough. It takes God to turn the switch on. Could we just pray a simple prayer? 30-second prayer like that? Could we do that? Let's stand and do that. You can pray if you want this. I'd hope everybody would want it, but you don't have to pray this. I'm just going to pray it right now. Can you agree with me? Just get your heart hooked up. Well, Father, I know in the Word that You want to open our eyes, open our hearts. And right now I pray that it's deep, deep, deep in our hearts, You would reveal and make it known to us that through the blood of Jesus we are absolutely, completely, and deeply forgiven. And we can walk in that freedom like that woman in Luke chapter 7. And Father, I pray that would penetrate deeply. And the things that have hassled us and harangued us, we would be free. And free to be loved by You and to love others. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Pastor Jan?
Excuse me, please. Thank you, Joe. Everybody remain standing just for a moment. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you never had the opportunity to step forward, and you got that opportunity in that prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here, we would like you to come forward so that we can pray with you again, make contact with you. And it would give our altar workers a chance to minister to you before you leave. So Heavenly Father, as we now continue on with what Joe said, if there be anybody here that has felt led to come here this morning, they didn't really understand why, but they found themselves here. And they heard the message that was preached. What an important message, especially to receive Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you want to step out now and come forward. Feel free to do that. Won't do anything to embarrass you, make you feel out of place, but we'd just like to pray with you. And if you don't do it before we dismiss, then after we dismiss, if you feel led to come up and communicate, feel free to do that. Amen. Amen. Stand up again, everybody. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful people. We thank You that You're working through the body of Christ in a wonderful way, a unique way. We thank You for the gift of Joe coming and being with us. And so as Your people go on their way today, their journey, keep them safe from any harm. Keep them away from marijuana smokers. Keep them away from Texers, alcoholics. May they have a safe journey home in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.